Yellow fever and malaria were worldwide epidemics, killing millions of people a year, a million of people a year in India alone, perhaps tens of millions of people worldwide. If it was not for Dr. Gorgas, some, if not all of you, in your lives would have been shaped differently today. In med school, his classmates described him as a devout Christian, a careless speller, too poor to go home for vacation, the most likable man in the class, and imperturbable. Dave McCullough, in his book on building the Panama Canal, entitled The Path Between the Seas, who is not particularly a religious man, said this of Mr. Gorgas: "The pattern of his life had a large, definable purpose. God willed, perhaps. It was as if every turn had been designed to prepare him for one historic task." You see, yellow fever had impacted his career, his personal life, in fact, his very existence, and it was a sign of God's providence. It was because of yellow fever that his parents actually met in Alabama when an outbreak happened near her hometown, and they were forced to go to the nearest army barracks where her future husband was. After meeting and marrying, Billy, their firstborn, was born a year later. And the doctor who attended his birth was a famous doctor by the name of Josiah Knott. He was Alabama's pioneer specialist on yellow fever. When Billy grew up, he became a doctor. And his first task was assigned to a yellow fever outbreak. He threw himself into the work with such vigor that he would not keep himself at a safe distance from those who were infected, and so the authorities actually had to confine him in jail for a period of time. But eventually, Dr. Gorgas fell ill with yellow fever himself while he was caring for a young woman who was infected, to the point where she was as good as dead. Her grave had been dug and her coffin had been built. The family was simply waiting for her to die. But ironically, both she and Dr. Gorgas survived, and they were put in the recovery ward at the same time. And as you can imagine, they struck up a friendship, a romance, and eventually marriage. After recovering, they were both permanently immune from another infection. And so therefore, they were sent repeatedly to assignments where yellow fever outbreaks came about. Through a series of events and observations, both of he and some other gentlemen who were focused on figuring out the yellow fever epidemic, they discovered a cure, a process. In fact, it wasn't yellow fever they were fighting, it was the mosquito that carried it. You see, this is so important because the Panama Canal, started in 1870s, was abandoned after only about 20% of it was completed, because nearly 20,000 individuals died from malaria or yellow fever. Laborers, engineers, children, natives. However, when Teddy Roosevelt pushed forward to the project once again under the authority of the United States this time in the 1903, death toll again would be the major opponent. Gorgas helped discover the key, and as a result, one of the pieces that had to come in place for the Panama Canal to even be built was discovered. And after the completed canal, it aided the United States to become a world power of its own, ruling the two seas. So let me state again what Mr. McCullough said of Dr. Gorgas. The pattern of his life had a large, definable purpose. God willed, perhaps. It was as if every important turn was designed to prepare him for one historic task. Well, ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls, the same can be true of you. The same very thing. God's character is described in the book of Proverbs. Not much of it, though. But one consistent theme that Solomon comes back to time and time again in the book of Proverbs is God's providence and God's sovereignty. John Piper put it this way. He said, "The doctrine of God's pervasive providence is one of the most important doctrines that a pastor and anyone must get clarity on early on." The etymology of the word providence is derived from the Latin word provedere. Pro meaning beforehand and vedere meaning to see. And so thus providence means God sees beforehand. And this the distinction is that providence with God, not only does he see, but he acts. In other words, God provides for the future in which alone he can see. The opposite of providence is chance, chaos, coincidence, or luck. But that's not how those who are framing their worldview with the Word of God sees life. Providence is found throughout Scripture. It's in the moving of people, the making of nations, the oversight of nature. Providing for the righteous and the downfall of the wicked comes under God's providence and his hand of sovereignty. The verses in Proverbs don't give us a complete view of God's sovereignty. It just tells one part of one side of this infinite God that we serve. But the part that it plays can be life-changing for you, soul-searching, and peace-giving, if you will accept it. John Flavel put it this way, "He that watches providence will never want providences to watch." In other words, look for the hand of God and you will see it. And that's really the message in a moment, is look for the hand of God and you will see it. God involves himself in the life of each of us. And we can confidently proclaim this morning that God's hand is upon your life. No matter how young or old you are today, God's hand is upon you. Whether good or ill, God's hand is upon you. Whether you have experienced blessings this week or challenges, God's hand is upon you. There is nothing that you will go through that is inconsequential, insignificant, or irrelevant. Every job that each person has of today is from God and for God's purpose. Every spouse in this room is from God and for his purpose. Every child given to you and not given to you is from God and for his purpose. Every illness and health concern is allowed by God and for his purpose. Every dollar of income is from God and for his purpose. Every home repair that crashes into your life, whether you like it or not, is from God and for his purpose. Every broken relationship, every sin you experience, either by your own hand or the hand of someone else, every faux pas, every misstep, every evil deed is allowed by God and for his purpose. You see, the key to living wisely from the point of Solomon in Proverbs is, are you willing to look for the hand of God and see it? See, God is calling us to stop and consider, to meditate and ask ourselves, how does the choice before me, how does the two paths before me look? Which one would God want me to take based on what I understand his purpose is to be in my life? God doesn't answer the question in the balance between God's authority and sovereignty and man's responsibility. Nor does he seek to answer the question of God's providence through how does God allow bad things to happen to good people, which is, you know, is the wrong question, don't you? It's why does God allow anything good to happen to those of us who are evil? those questions are discussed through Wisdom 201 and 301, which is Ecclesiastes and Job. But Proverbs is focused on helping us live successfully and well. And Solomon wants us to understand the world around us and live it according to God's path and plan. You see, life is incredibly complex, isn't it? I mean, I don't know about how many of you have Legos in your home, but we have Legos scattered everywhere. But with every Lego set comes what? Yes, and if you've ever tried to use the Lego instructions, they're actually really well made, right? You can actually follow the 3,332 steps and you could build a Death Star, you know. But life isn't like Lego instructions, is it? And it's not like the instructions that come with your IKEA furniture, right? It's not like that. It's more like a garden where you have various soils and seeds and weather. And it's not a matter of if you have a good garden or a bad garden. It's whether you have a garden at all. It's, you know, fools stop planting. They just give up and move on. But true gardeners plant every year, regardless of what the harvest was like the year before. And they learn from it. They don't master it in a year or two. Master gardeners take decades to become. And so it is with living wisely. Do you want to live wisely in this world? Then look for the hand of God and you will see it. Well, you may ask, Eric, well, how do we look for the hand of God? How do we see the hand of God in our lives? Well, first of all, you have to recognize that God is involved, actively involved in the lives of men. I want to read some verses. You may write these down and come back to them later. I'm going to start kind of at the beginning, and these are some of the verses that came out about the character of God and his working. Proverbs 5:21. For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. Speaking of the Lord, the Lord ponders all his paths. Proverbs 15, verse 3. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. 16:4 says, the Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. 16:9, the heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Same chapter, 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. 19:21, many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. Two more, both in 21. 21:1, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He, speaking of the Lord, turns it wherever he wills. And finally, at the end of 21, 30 and 31, no wisdom, no understanding, no counsel can avail against the Lord. The horse is made ready for the day of battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord. God's sovereign hand and his providential hand are found throughout Scripture. This is nothing new to you and I. One of my favorite stories is that of Joseph in the book of Genesis. Takes up the final third of the book. Joseph, with his many coats, his coat of many colors, is born by his mother, the loved one, but he's betrayed by his brothers. Rather than putting him to death, they sell him instead. They could have easily just killed him, but for some reason they thought, well, why don't we get a little money out of this guy? And they sell him to some slave traders. They weren't trading goods. They were buying slaves, of all things. Happened at just the right moment they were there. These guys buy Joseph and then they take him to all places, to Egypt, the most powerful country at the time. And not only do these people take him to Egypt, not only do they sell him, but they sell him to Potiphar, who's a high government official. Potiphar happens to have a lustful wife that gets Joseph not so much in trouble, but gets him in jail, who he then ends up with. The baker and the cupbearer, both of which have dreams, of which Joseph has the ability by God's grace to interpret those dreams, right? But he still spends a couple more years in jail. Pharaoh then has a dream, and no one in the kingdom can understand it but who? Joseph, of all people. And in a matter of one moment, he is turned from rags to riches. But we often forget he spent 13 years as a slave or in prison. In the end, Joseph says this, "What you meant," speaking to his brothers, "what you meant for evil, God has used for good." And I'm sure at some point in time, Joseph was able to look back and see all the remarkable events in his life where God took him to. Do you think Joseph, when he was wearing his coat of many colors, walking to go see his brothers, was able to rule over the known world at that point in time? 13 years later, he was. But it was not through the education that you and I would typically want to have. What about Ruth, who happened to come upon the field of Boaz, a wealthy and single man who happened to be her relative? How about Esther, who was given, not by her own doing, but given by God, for she was fearfully and wonderfully made, to be extraordinarily beautiful and selected by the king, and she was a Jew, given access to the king at just the right time. Interestingly enough, Esther, the only book in the whole entire Bible that does not have the name of God in it. Many debate that, but probably most likely, I think the most likely reason why God did not put his own name on that book was because he was seeking to demonstrate his providence in beautiful and subtle ways. How about David, who happened to visit his brothers on the battlefield when Goliath was out there mocking the enemy, and he happened to vocalize his disgust with the response, which happened to get taken to the king. In a matter of hours, Goliath was dead, David was a national hero, and the nation of Israel began a conquering campaign that lasted decades upon decades, ushering in the golden rule of Israel. See, if you look for the hand of God, you will see it. If you look for the hand of God, you will see it. George Mueller, the famous founder of orphanages, who lived day by day on God's providence, said this, "God not only orders our steps, he orders our stops." In those verses we read, what is God's activity? Well, let me go over with them again. He ponders, he keeps watch, he establishes our steps, he turns the hearts, in this case of kings, like water. Kent Hughes writes in one of his books, "God's sovereignty works in and through the everyday, the non-miraculous events of life to affect his will. It's mysterious. But somehow he maintains all of life, involves himself in all events, directs all things to their appointed end, while rarely interrupting the natural order of life." See, God's providence is so subtle that we often forget he's active. His hidden hand rarely shows itself, and so we often forget that his hidden hand is upon us. He's not overt. He is not going to barge his way into your life, demanding that you pay attention to him. And yet his fingerprints are everywhere, on all of us, all the time. Not only is God actively involved, but he's actively involved in the details of life, the small things of life. The lot is cast into the lap, and every decision is from the Lord. Casting lots was not a typical way to make decisions in the Jewish culture, but it was used at times. It was most often resorted to when a decision had to be made, but there was an impasse. Even after much discussion, even after much counsel, they could not make a decision. And this was the methodology of last resorts. and I'm not going to turn this morning's message on knowing the will of God. But in short, Solomon is saying that even the result of the casting of the lot is in God's hand. What you count as a chance is the hand of God. Even the smallest set of details, the turning of a die from 3 to 5, the short delay in leaving for an appointment that results in good or ill, the crossing of the path of an old friend that sparks a conversation. Maybe it's just a conversation. Maybe it saves your life. Maybe God is simply seeking to remind you that His caring hand is upon you. Charles Spurgeon, a favorite hero of the faith around here, tells a time when he was preaching out in the countryside and he was traveling back to London on a train. And once he boarded the train and found his compartment, he found that he did not have his ticket with him. And there was just one other gentleman in the compartment, and he noticed that Mr. Spurgeon was fumbling around, and he said, I hope you have not lost anything. Mr. Spurgeon thanked him for his consideration, but he said, yeah, I don't have any money, and I can't buy another ticket, and I apparently have lost my own. But, said Spurgeon, I am not at all troubled, for I have been on my master's business, and I am quite sure all will be well. I have had so many occurrences of God's divine providences in both the small and the great things that I feel no matter what happens to me, I am bound to fall on my feet. The gentleman, quite fascinated by Mr. Spurgeon's response, took a step back and sat there, kind of amazed. The ticket collector came by a few moments later, came into the compartment, and nodded his head at them, at which the fellow passenger simply said, "All right, William." And the collector smiled, nodded, and left. After he had gone, Mr. Spurgeon said to the gentleman, "Well, it's very strange that the collector did not ask for my ticket." "No, Mr. Spurgeon," he replied, using his name for the first time. "It is only another illustration of what you told me about the providence of God watching over you in even small matters, for I'm the general manager of the line, and I have no doubt it was divinely arranged that you should be with me in your time of need." Does not God care about the small things? Yeah, He cares about the small things. The small things may actually save your life. My parents were in a car together during rush hour traffic about 2 years ago. They're going to a friend's house, and they're down in the Worthington area near the 270 and 71 interchange. Traffic was bumper to bumper on the side roads. They're near one of the interchanges where they had to go under an overpass. The traffic went forward, and why my mom did not proceed when the gap of about 20 or 30 feet opened up between her and the other car, I don't know. Whether she was talking to my dad in a conversation or changing the radio station or looking down at her phone, no idea. But before she let off the brake from the car to move forward, a car came careening off the overpass, down the embankment, flipped over, and just plowed right through the very space she was about to go, and crumpled up in the ditch to their right. Their lives passed right before them. They would have surely both been dead. All because she didn't let off the brake. If you look for the hand of God, you will see it. Will you look for the hand of God? See, God is sovereign over individuals. He's also sovereign over kings and countries. The king's heart is like a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever He will. With ease, we get so worked up during elections. God moves who He wishes, where He wishes, when He wishes, with ease. The horse is made ready for battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord. I love David McCullough. I love his writings. He wrote another book simply entitled 1776. And it's the crossing of the East River in Washington, in New York City. This was at the beginning of the war that lasted 7 or 8 years. And you must remember, Washington was only under in his first year of command. He was still relatively green. He had a sense of success. They had just driven the British from Boston by this incredible move of putting cannons and defense mechanisms up on the Dorchester Heights in Boston, the highest elevation point. And so the British were sitting ducks down in Boston, not only in the city, but out in the harbor. So it forced them to flee. Well, the British regrouped over in the ocean somewhere, and about a month later, they showed up to New York City, which Washington knew that's where they would go next. So Washington chose to defend New York City. It was a foolish game plan because, unlike Boston, the New York Harbor was surrounded by various waterways, and the British Navy was far superior with hundreds of ships that they could get in and out. Washington, with his army, had inadvertently put themselves in a trap, positioned themselves on the Brooklyn Island, which was an island surrounded by water with no easy way to move thousands of men and horses and cannon off. They had to use water. Only the wind kept the British from encircling them, and by the time Washington realized his fate, he was nearly doomed. They decided to retreat, and they pulled their entire army out in just one night. In fact, one night wasn't enough. The sun came up, and Washington was still on the Brooklyn side. He was the last one to leave. But as the sun came up, a thick fog settled in, and for the final hours of his escape, the fog covered his retreat. The moment he landed on the other side, the fog lifted, and there were the British in their encampment where they were just the day before. As Spurgeon would say, God has only one purpose, for all of history is but one. There are many scenes, but it is only one drama. There are many pages, but it is only one book. There are many leaves, but there is only one tree. There are many lords and many rulers, yet there is but one empire, and God is the only potentate, powerful one. So the question for you and I this morning is, what will we do with God's providence? Will we fight it? Will we resist? Complain? In our Daily Bread devotional, an author wrote about William Springer, a noted English preacher in the early 1990s. He tells of a time when he came upon a home with a young girl in her early teens who was becoming blind. And the doctors fought vainly to discover what was going on. And so he sat with his parishioner. He was her pastor of the family. With sadness, she said, God is going to take my sight away. He listened, but at first he had no reply. Then he answered with deep compassion and care, don't let him take your sight away, Jesse. Rather, give it to him. I don't understand, she said. And so he explained, when you pray, pray this way, Father, if I must lose my sight, help me to give it to you. It's interesting, as the elders pray for you and talk about you, it's hard not to notice that nearly every family in this congregation has challenges in their lives, largely health and medical, which is ironic since the average age in our congregation is well below the national average with all these kids. You could have a congregation twice our age with half the medical situations that we have in our congregation. We are the very opposite of the Joel Osteen Church. come here and be sick. Come here and be humbled. Come here and find that God is your only answer. Just yesterday, Kim and I sat with Kayla on her bed. My oldest daughter. She wept as her life has been flipped upside down the last 12 months with her health issues. She sleeps more than half the day. Depression comes and goes on a regular basis. Her ability to think and make decisions have been completely muddied. She had to come home in the middle of an internship because of her health. Life is not where she wanted it to be. She cried. We cry. The story I just told you came to mind, and the truths of this week of studying for this message came to my mind, and I sat with her on her bed. And I just had to say, God's hand is upon you. He has you exactly where he wants. This is no accident. It is no mistake. This stage of life is far more about what God is doing to you than what you are doing for God. God is taking away your health. Will you give it to him? William Plummer. We like quoting dead guys. 1865. Because you know where they exist. You know where they are. He writes, God reigns is a logical conclusion from God is. To deny God's providence is as atheistic as to deny his existence. A God who neither sees nor hears nor knows or cares nor helps or saves is vanity. You can claim no homage from a God like this. Such a God should be derided, not worshipped. He might suit the mythology of paganism or meet the demands of a godless heart, an infidel, but could never command the allegiance or win the confidence of an enlightened and pious man. And so you have a choice to make this morning, dear friends. And the message of Proverbs is this. Will you sit around and watch your belly button, or will you look for the greatness of God in your life? Belly button gazing only leads to pride or depression. It's the same thing. Focus on yourself has two extremes, pride or depression, and both lead to destruction. And you can never live a successful life looking at yourself. He that will watch for providences will never want providences to watch. Thank you, Mr. Flavel. If you want to see more of God in your life, then look for how he has already worked. Let's pray. Lord, you are a good God. We thank you for the many blessings that you give. Your gifts are good, abundant, rich, and wonderful. But Lord, we also recognize that you don't always give good gifts that are pleasurable for the moment. You often give us things that are good for eternity, that are painful here and now. God, thank you that you have designed life to experience both mountaintops and the valleys, the good and the evil. We have all experienced wisdom and folly. But Lord, we can experience those things as long as we know that you are with us, that we're walking in your will. God, help us to discern which things in our lives are a result of your goodness and greatness, even though they are sour at times, and which things are a result of our sin, which you even allow. Lord, you have shaped us through our own sins and the sins of others. Our own strengths and our own weaknesses, the weaknesses of others and the strengths of others. And so, God, we know you are the master mixer of the ingredients of life. And for each one of us, it looks different. You have no universal recipe. You custom mix each batch of your blessings for each one of us. God, we thank you that we can trust you in all things. In Jesus' name, amen.